John 21, verse 12, the risen Lord Jesus speaking. Come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared to ask, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Well, here is Jesus risen, someone they know and know well, and yet someone who is also somehow different, amazingly different. Someone belonging to a whole new order of existence. Someone whom Paul was later to describe as the first fruits of a new creation. And what's he doing? Why, he's wonderfully putting them at their ease and asking them to join him in a breakfast he has prepared. It's surely one of the most moving of all the post-resurrection appearances which dominate these final two chapters of John's Gospel and which leave us moved by what we see and hear and reflect. This is a story, friends, for us to meditate on, to chew over, because it's full of power and resonance. It looks back and it looks forward. It's grand yet simple. It's everyday yet out of this world. It's a bit like the resurrection itself. Christ is risen, shout these chapters. Risen not just in hearts or minds, not principally spiritually or psychologically, but bodily, actually, truly, life-transformingly. From first to last, that's the witness of the New Testament. That's where John was when he drew together his thoughts at the end of chapter 20, verse 31, where we were last week. Do you see that? These accounts are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It's also where Luke begins the next phase of the story. Glance over the page to Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Do you see the same theme? After his, Jesus' suffering, verse 3, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. You know, the resurrection is not just part of the Christian faith or the Christian story, it's its very heart. Christianity is not, as Bertrand Russell once claimed, based on the belief that fairy tales are pleasant. No, its central claim concerns the resurrection of someone who was a contemporary of those who first proclaimed it. And indeed, more than a contemporary, a close personal friend. Someone whose life and teaching, whose miracles and impact were unparalleled, and yet whom it proved death could not hold. Such a claim, you know, has never been made with any shred of credibility about any other person on this earth. Something changed those first followers, and through them, changed the world. Yes, initially, of course, they'd followed him in the hope of national renewal, in the fulfillment of Israel's great hopes as they'd read them in what we call the Old Testament. But they'd seen him crucified, and all those hopes had been dashed. And in many ways, objectively speaking, nothing had changed. Israel still hadn't been liberated. The Romans, through Pontius Pilate, still governed Judea. Injustice and oppression were still on the loose. And yet, something had happened to convince them that a great new day had dawned and that there was no looking back. They knew, as well as we do, that dead people don't rise. And yet their unshakable conviction, based on what they saw, that Jesus had risen, blew them away. Well, it's one of those faith-infusing experiences which John spells out for us here in chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. As you know, John in his gospel loves signs. He loves the language of signs, and he doesn't say that what he describes here in chapter 21 is a sign, but it has the feel of a sign. Events or things which are happening, which point beyond themselves with resonances of wider significance. At the end of chapter 20, John looks as if he's finished, and he wraps up rather neatly. But then at the beginning of chapter 21, it's as if he says, and another thing. Because he's so full of this, he wants to bring us another episode to focus on. And another thing. He wants us to be sure that resurrection means what it says, that it's something that really happened. And that's why he adds, I'm sure, this wonderful epilogue chapter. The scene shifts, verse 1, to Galilee, moves from Jerusalem and the post-Passover period back home for these seven disciples who are together, verse 2. Home again, feeling strange without Jesus, uncertain perhaps, a lot of questions in their minds. Peter, verse 3, as ever, is the initiator. I'm going to fish. Something practical to do, and Peter's a practical man, something familiar, something that's safe, that he can get on with, where he knows where he is. And of course, as you know, they're unsuccessful. A whole night on the lake and no fish at all. And then, back to verse 1, Jesus appeared, standing on the shore, verse 4. And that phrase in verse 1 is interesting because it literally means he revealed himself. It's significant, you know, that nowhere in the New Testament accounts of the post-Easter period do people go looking for Jesus. He's in control. He chooses his moments. He chooses to whom to reveal himself. He is in supreme control. We do well as we reflect and think about the risen body of Jesus to remember that we're talking about a great mystery. When we speak of it, or when the gospel writers write about it, they're on the very frontiers of language and experience. Yes, we know there is similarity, but there's also dissimilarity. The Lord, we know, is no longer bound by material or spatial limitations. This is a Lord who can pass through a sealed tomb or a locked door. This is a Lord who can immediately appear or disappear in an instant. Much of the time, he's not visible to human eyes. We hear nothing of the Lord traveling the roads. We hear very little about what he was doing and where he was. Much of the time, he's not visible to human eyes. And yet we know that he can be seen, that he can talk, that he can eat, that he can be touched. And at times he allowed himself to be touched, and at other times he discouraged touching. At times his appearance must have been reassuringly ordinary, and at other times blindingly radiant. But this is no ghost or disembodied spirit. Here is a new body in which the spirit is supreme, unfettered by time or space, free from any dependence on its environment, gloriously transformed. Yes, this is a real body. In a true sense, it's the same body, but it's also a transformed body, with a sometimes hard-to-define difference which briefly delays or prevents recognition. We see that back in John 20, 14 and 15, where Mary thinks when he sees the risen Lord that it's the gardener. And we have the same here in John chapter 21, verse 4, because the seven, despite having seen the risen Jesus before in chapter 20, they don't realize it's Jesus. Oh, maybe it's just the early morning light. Maybe it's just some lakeside mist Who of us can tell? But surely shot through this passage, there is a sort of nervousness about the disciples. There is a sort of hesitancy of recognition as they meet their Lord again. And it hints, doesn't it, surely, at humanity plus. There is something special about Jesus which doesn't escape them. Well, let's look at the story as it unfolds. Jesus speaks to them, verse 5. Friends, he calls. Literally, lads. It's full of affection. Haven't you any fish? And the question is asked in a way which immediately confirms that Jesus already knows the answer. And of course, it's that they have not. They seem not to recognize even his voice. But something in its note of authority inspires enough confidence to do what fishermen are not very keen to do, and that is take advice and to put down their nets on the other side of the boat. And of course, then there is a terrific haul of fish. Verse 6. Peter and John react immediately. Just in a way as they'd reacted to the emptiness of Jesus' tomb. And for John, this is a catalyst of recognition. Suddenly, the penny drops for John when he sees this miracle. He knows what is happening. There's a moment of revelation and recognition, and he says, verse 7, it is the Lord. And the echo of chapter 20, verse 8 is clear, where before we're told he saw and believed. And it's a lovely picture. Peter, as ever, is the action man. John is the reflective one. Peter's the action man. And Peter sees this as a summons to action. Verse 7. He jumps in the water and heads for the shore. He forgets the fish. He doesn't forget the need to get on his clothes because he's about to meet his Lord. And there on the shore is Jesus, with just what they need after a long night on the lake. A cooked breakfast on the beach. Fish and bread. Verse 9. And they're tired and wet and hungry and confused. And Jesus is thoughtful and loving and prepared and waiting. And it's a scene, isn't it, of extraordinary tenderness. And then verse 10, Jesus graciously invites them to contribute from their own catch to the breakfast. The catch that they've struggled to bring ashore and with typical fisherman modesty have totted up at 153 whoppers. Verse 11, all held in by the net, not one missing. And then verse 12, the lovely invitation to breakfast, overshadowed only by their awe at the sense of who they were with. None of the disciples, do you see verse 12, dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And, you know, they probably had 100 questions in their mind. But they're all silenced in the face of their unshakable conviction that this is Jesus, whom they knew, now unmistakably alive, but unmissably different. Now part of a realm that he had talked about on the other side of death. And they don't need to ask who it is, because they know that there would only be one answer if they did, and that is, I am. And John tells this story, I'm sure, principally to build faith and to nurture belief in the risen Jesus. That's ready verse 14. And he tells it also, I'm sure, for our benefit, to convince us that this is real, that this has happened, that it's not a figment of somebody's imagination. No, perhaps to put it in our language, to give it a contemporary note, this is to persuade us that there is now another starting point for thinking and living. A starting point that isn't the market economy, or Freudian psychology, or international power politics, or anything else in any of the ideologies of the world. We, as the disciples of Jesus, have the privilege of saying for ourselves, "It is the Lord," and of bowing in worship and submission in response to the risen Jesus. Well, isn't that the personal dimension of all this? Isn't that why John writes it at all? Isn't this the individual resonance? Isn't there here something in this account that demands my response? But it may be that there are wider resonances too that we're meant to hear in John's account. And let me suggest four of them. First, surely here there is a resonance about power. This Jesus is the Lord of all creation. See, the disciples were experienced fishermen. They weren't fools. Sometimes there's a sort of suggestion that the disciples were deluded fools. I don't find that at all convincing. They knew that this catch was another miracle. It was a sign of the supreme authority and control of Jesus over nature itself. It wasn't the first such sign that they had seen. That's why John is so quick to see that this is the Lord again. Paul later develops this sense of Jesus' power and authority when he talks in Colossians 1 of Jesus' authority over all things. They were, he argues in that chapter, created in him and through him and for him. So nothing that you can see, nothing that you cannot see. Nothing from the past, in the present, for our future, nothing is beyond the scope of the reach of the authority of the risen Lord. And whether it's a shoal of fish, or the safety of a nation, or my individual future, all are ultimately subject to the power of the risen Lord. That's the first resonance, a resonance about power. This Lord is the Lord of creation. Second resonance is a resonance about mission. This Jesus is the Lord of salvation. Are we, I wonder, meant to see here echoes for Peter and the others who were first called, do you remember, called by Jesus in Galilee to be fishers of men? Is there here, just before he's restored with Peter, passage we'll look at next week, a parable for Peter of all that's to lie ahead in the work and the advance of the gospel? Work done in the power of the resurrection, which produces an amazing haul, not of fish, but of people. A haul that goes way beyond expectations and dreams. A haul where everybody is in the net and nobody's lost because the gospel net doesn't break. And it's all landed safely. Well, you know, I'm sure we're meant to see that because this story underlines the impressiveness of the catch. It's there again and again. Verse 6, they couldn't haul it in. Verse 8, the net was full. Verse 11, there were 153 large fish. And some of the older commentators work hard to tell us what this 153 fish represent. Jerome, the great commentator of the past, thought that it spoke of 153 known species of fish, a sort of symbol of the gospel going to all the nations. Well, maybe he's right. I don't know. Or perhaps John's point is just that this was a lot of fish, and fishermen like to count their catch and to boast about it to other people. This is a wonderful little eyewitness detail which John brings us. Don Carson, in his commentary, comments dryly, "If the evangelist has some symbolism in mind connected with the number 153, he has hidden it well." But, you know, isn't there just a hint here of the reach and the effectiveness of the gospel? And a reminder that the risen Lord brings the catch, if we may use that phrase. You know, there's nothing wrong here with the disciples' fishing experience, or their technique, or their methodology, or their know-how, or their equipment. All those things are good. A little bit like us in evangelism, isn't it? You know, we can do all the right things. We can say all the right things in the right way. But what we need is the touch of the power of the risen Lord to transform our effectiveness. And, you know, nothing has changed. A church that wants to see any degree of effectiveness in mission has to throw itself in prayerful dependence at the feet of Jesus and to trust him to work in his resurrection power. There's a third resonance, and it's a resonance about fellowship, because this is the Lord of the church. Here on the beach is a fellowship meal, communion with Jesus, not now bread and wine, but rather bread and fish. And what a wonderful symbol the fish came to be in later Christian thinking, and the Greek word ichthus becoming an acrostic for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. Fish is a powerful biblical image. But it's an image about our communion with Jesus. And here is an invitation to a meal which Jesus utters. And it's very beautiful. An invitation to a meal in the East carried so much greater significance than the sort of social pleasure which an invitation is for us. No, it's an invitation which expresses or implies a desire for communion of hearts, for intimacy, for fellowship and friendship at a deeper level. And Jesus is the host, verse 12. Come, he issues the invitation. They're the guests. They're with the Lord on the beach, and nothing else matters. He taught them in the upper room, you remember, about that special meal which looked forward to his sacrifice and all that that would imply. And he instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. Here is another meal. A meal that speaks of the continuing gracious provision of the Lord for his followers. It speaks, doesn't it, of the possibility of a quite extraordinary intimacy with the risen Lord, a possibility of relationship with God, which will be fulfilled, as you know from Revelation 19, in that ultimate meal which we look forward to, the great wedding party of the Lamb. Well, you know, to respond to this invitation now is to enjoy Jesus in the present, in the fellowship of the church. There's no greater privilege. And it's to secure, isn't it, our participation in that celebration then, when, as the old commentator Alexander McLaren puts it, in the morning light we shall see him standing on the steadfast shore. So here we are, some resonances, a personal resonance. Can I say with John, as I meditate on this passage, it is the Lord. A resonance about power. He is the Lord of all creation. A resonance about mission. He is the Lord of all salvation. A resonance about fellowship. He is the Lord of the church. And finally, as I end, a resonance about love. He is the Lord of love. Can there be any more appealing words anywhere in the New Testament highlighting the heart of the risen Lord than these? Come and have breakfast. Come and have breakfast. A call from a heart of love. A call which reminds us about human need and human worth. A call which takes us to the very heart of the Lord's love for us. A call that reminds us that the Lord knows and understands all our weaknesses and our uncertainties and our longings, and that in his love and grace he longs to meet them. And he says simply, come, come to me. At the heart of the universe is love, the risen Lord, a Lord like this, standing on the beach with the fire on and the bread and fish waiting, calling us to breakfast. A God who loves and cares and serves and acts. This is the stranger on the shore. This is the one in the mist who rises to fill the whole horizon. This is the Lord of power and love, of mission and fellowship, not just someone whom Christians happen to know in some sort of private, internal way. No, this is the Lord of the world. The resurrection opens up for those who would follow Jesus a new life and a new world. And that new life and world, though they will be fulfilled in the life yet to come, begin here and now in the fellowship of the church with one another as we bow before the risen Lord, recognizing him for whom he is. Well, may he help each of us to experience this for ourselves. Let's pray. Come and have breakfast. Lord, the tenderness and love of those words moves us deeply. They tell us so much about who you are, how you act, how you love, and we're deeply grateful. Help us to serve you with every fiber of our beings, for your glory's sake. Amen.